Well, this afternoon, we do want to talk a little bit about what to do in order to receive the blessing of entering the kingdom of God. Mr. Harris spoke this morning about the fact that we are to be kings ruling under the King, Jesus Christ, in the millennium. But today I'd like to talk about, this afternoon, I'd like to talk about how to get there. And let me ask you a few questions. What do you think about yourself? Are you pretty comfortable with yourself? Do you like what you see? Would you want others to be just like you? Or do you hate yourself? Are you disgusted with yourself? Do you feel that you are a miserable failure, not worthy of living? How would you describe yourself to others? Would you say, I'm a pretty good person? Not without fault, but overall I'm quite happy with myself. I'm joyful. I'm generous. I'm God-fearing. I'm loving. I'm kind. When people look at me, they can see what true Christianity is all about. I have not committed a major sin since I turned 17. Perhaps that is not quite what you would say, but perhaps that is how you feel about yourself. Or would your assessment of your own person be something like this? I don't understand myself. I know what's right, but I just can't do it. I can't stop smoking. I can't stop fooling around sexually. I can't stop cursing and swearing. I can't forgive others. I can't stop lying. I can't stop cheating. I can't stop stealing. I hate myself, but I just can't do anything about it. I just will never be able to change. Do you have an accurate perception of yourself? You see, research has shown that writers and actors may lose a sense for reality. Actors who have played certain roles for many years begin to identify themselves with their roles, so much so that they actually begin to believe that they are the people that they have portrayed. Boris Karloff, for instance, played Frankenstein so many times that he finally died in a mental asylum thinking that he was Frankenstein, or Frankenstein, however you pronounce it here. You see, some fiction writers were unable to differentiate between their invented stories and reality. And so they began to actually talk to the persons of their imagination. Or they described themselves to others as they invented heroes, that their heroes would actually act rather than how they themselves have acted. When people live too long in a self-made world, they may not be able anymore to distinguish between reality and fantasy. Movies portray make-believe. But if we are not careful, the movies may exactly do that. They may make us believe in them and what they show. And then people may carry out in real life what extremely violent or demonic movies portray. And then they may commit violent murders. And then they may even contact Satan and demons. The Bible contains many warnings and examples of people who lived in a make-believe world. Their life was one of fantasy and fairy tales, but they didn't realize it. They had a totally wrong concept of who and what they really were, at least at times, but they didn't see themselves in the correct light. They had deceived themselves about themselves, and they suffered then from the sickness of self-deception. And self-deception is what I'd like to talk about today. Because what about us? Are we seeing ourselves or a fantasy, an invented image, either good or bad? Are we living a life of reality or of make-believe? It stands to reason that the five foolish virgins, those five foolish virgins who fell asleep, they didn't know that they were foolish. They had deceived themselves in believing that they were pretty wise, that they were ready for their bridegroom. But while they were waiting, their lamps were going out because they didn't have enough oil. Now this is even true to an extent for the five wise virgins, because they too suffered from self-deception to a degree. But at least when they woke up, when the wake-up call came, they still found time to trim their lamps with the oil that they still had. The foolish virgins, though, had allowed themselves to become so self-deceived that they didn't even have enough oil anymore to trim their lamps. And so the bridegroom came, and they were not allowed to enter the chamber with him. The German author Karl May once wrote a beautiful poem about clarity and self-deception. Now, that poem is in German, so it doesn't make too much sense to read it to you in German, so I tried to convey the meaning somehow into the English language in this way, of course falling far short from the original, but that's what he was trying to convey. A wise man must know how he is doing at every hour of his life. He strives for clear and truthful counsel, and only then can he survive. If one rejects this, he is likened to virgins, unprepared and poor. They slumber, full of self-reliance, but they and it are blind for sure. Church members who have become self-deceived are described in Revelation chapter 3. Because here we find the lukewarm church, Laodicea, a church that doesn't even have Christ in their midst anymore. You know, they think that Christ is still with them, that Christ still lives within them. They think that they are pretty good Christians, but are they? Notice, please, Revelation chapter 3. And let's start reading in verse 15. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. Here's Jesus Christ talking to the lukewarm church, the church of Laodicea, or you could also translate it the church of the Laodiceans. Pretty much a bunch of individualities. And he's saying to them, I know your works, in verse 15, and that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Notice the self-deception here. Because you say, verse 17, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. You see, they are so deceived, they have deceived themselves so much that they don't even realize that Christ is no longer a part of their lives. They think he is, but he isn't. He stands outside, knocking at the door. You see, he is outside. He wants to come in. But many won't let him in, thinking that he is already in, not realizing that he is outside. And so they think he is actually leading them. He is actually living within them. But he isn't. They also thought they had been blessed with spiritual wealth. They say, or Christ says to them, because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy. This doesn't talk only about physical wealth, although it might include that. Now, maybe at one time they had been blessed with spiritual wealth, as they had been also blessed with physical wealth. But if so, they became self-complacent, thinking perhaps that their spiritual wealth would always be with them. They didn't realize that they could lose what they once had. And so they began to become slack, without zeal, without diligence, like the five foolish virgins. Their lamps were going out, and many didn't have enough oil left to rekindle their original zeal and enthusiasm for God and for His church. In this four-part sermon, I like to first look at a few biblical personalities who suffered from self-deception, at least at times, and at least to one degree or another. And the first person I'd like to talk to is Job. You see, Job thought too highly of himself. And as we always do this in San Diego, I like to appoint, I believe Mr. Willis would be a good one, to let me know when I have passed the 1 hour mark. And at this point I have talked for 10 minutes pretty much. So just give me a sign once I have passed the 1 hour mark and I can decide how many hours after that I still can speak to you. But back to Job. He thought too highly of himself. Now, he was a righteous man. But his righteousness misled him to believe that he could not sin. When things didn't go as he thought they should go, or would go, he began to doubt God's righteousness. He had deceived himself to believe that since he was righteous, God must be dealing unrighteously with him. I'm getting it right. Let me say it again. He thought that God must be dealing unrighteously with him because, you know, he didn't deserve what he was getting. He concluded that he was more righteous than God. This is how he reasoned. I have not sinned. I am righteous. I am innocent. In spite of this, I suffer. Therefore, God does me wrong. God is unrighteous. If I only could speak to God, I would make this clear to him. He would see my viewpoint. He would repent. He would understand. Now notice Job chapter 32, what Job's problem was. Job chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. Of course, his three friends weren't of a great help because they could not tell Job what his problem was. They didn't see it. And so we read in chapter 32 of the book of Job in verse 1, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Notice this. Job was righteous in his own eyes. Verse 2. And then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. And other translations have this here more accurately. Job considered himself more righteous than God. Well, God had to give Job a proper perspective about himself, to cure him from the sickness of self-deception. God had to show Job how little, how small, how insignificant he was in comparison with God. And so we read in chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. You see, this was Job was trying to do. And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? You see, Job's righteousness had created pride in him. He thought he was smarter and wiser and more righteous and more powerful than even Almighty God. Since Job thought he was right, therefore God had to be wrong. Now that's a classic case of self-deception. But of course we today would never be guilty of that kind of thing, would we? Well, don't be too sure. If we feel that God owes it to us to bring us into his kingdom, and that we are taking it for granted that we will be there, then we have already begun to walk on the road of self-deception. Because if we have a problem and somebody brings it to our attention, we might deny the problem by saying, "You say I'm a liar." But liars won't be in God's kingdom. Therefore, you must be wrong. I can't be a liar because I know that I will be in God's kingdom. You see the reasoning. You see the self-deception. Do you see that the self-deception of Job has taken hold of us if we argue that way? Let's look at King Saul. King Saul also suffered of the sickness of self-deception because he believed that keeping part of God's law was enough. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 15. And let's start reading in verse 10. 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." That was God's assessment of the situation. He said, "He has not performed my commandments." But now go to verse 13. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandments of the Lord." Now who was right? Who was wrong? What was the problem? Verse 14, Samuel said, "But what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." But that wasn't the command, you see, Saul had received from God. Verse 17, Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I have brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. So far, so good. But," verse 21, "the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed them, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion," that's how God looked at that, "rebellion is as the sin of as witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." But you see, Saul didn't think it was such a great deal that he didn't follow God fully. He deceived himself, thinking that his solution, which he had received from the people, was better than God's commands. But in God's eyes, this was a very big deal. It cost Saul his kingship, and it ultimately cost Saul his life. Now, what about King David, the one who replaced King Saul? You know, there was an episode in his life that David thought that he, as the king, could get away with committing adultery, this Bathsheba, and then this killing Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. But God made it very clear to him that no one is above his law. And so God sent the prophet Nathan to David to shake him up, to bring him back to his senses, and to pronounce punishment for his sins. Notice this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Because Nathan tells David the story of this rich man who takes away this one lamb of the poor man to give to a guest. And David is all outraged about this and says this man should die for having done that. And now in verse 7, you read that Nathan says to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that hadn't been too little, I also would have given you much more." Verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." And notice the terrible punishment. "Therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And even his child, the offspring of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, would have to die. A terrible punishment. But it shook David up, realizing that no one is above the law of God. Now, what about Elijah? Did Elijah deceive himself at times? Well, he sure did. He deceived himself thinking that he was the only one left who stood up for God's way of life. But it's interesting that he should have known better. As a matter of fact, he did know better. But when we live with self-deception, we can oftentimes not see clearly, and we can even refuse to see reality. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. And let's start reading in verse 4. In chapter 18 of 1 Kings and in verse 4, we read about the prophet Obadiah, the one who would later write the prophecy of Obadiah in the Old Testament. And we read, "So it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and with water." Now, did Elijah know that? He sure did, because when you go to verse 13, Elijah meets Obadiah, and Obadiah tells Elijah, "Was it not reported to my lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water?" So Elijah knew that. But now let's go a little further. Let's go to verse 36. This is, of course, the episode when the prophets of Baal were challenged by Elijah. "And it came to pass," we read in verse 36, "at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God." And notice, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. For 39, now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." But then, of course, Jezebel gets after his case, trying to kill him. He runs away. And notice what he says in 1 Kings chapter 19 and in verse 10. That's what he says to God. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenants, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." But that wasn't true anymore, was it? He had just experienced a great turning back of the people to God. He says it again in verse 14. And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Sounds like a record which he had memorialized. He repeats it time and time again, exactly the same words, because he feels sorry for himself, and he wants God to know that he had it. You see, in this frame of mind, he was unable to face and see reality. And so God had to bring Elijah back to reality. And that's what he did in verse 18. He tells them, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that hasn't kissed him." He might not have known that there were 7,000, but he most certainly knew that there were some, that he wasn't the only one. But you see, he had it. And at that time, he had deceived himself, living in a make-believe world. What about Satan? Well, of course, Satan deceived himself. He thought he could knock God off his throne, and it appears that he still believes that he can win against God, although he knows that he can't even do anything without God's permission. He had to go to God to ask him for the permission to go after Job. And Job was being punished by Satan, and God told him exactly how far he could go, and he couldn't go any further. And Satan understood that, and so he didn't go any further. But we read that there still will be another war in heaven, and that Satan and his angels will try once again, the second time, to defeat God. Now, what an incredible example of self-deception and of self-illusion. And so there will be people who will follow Satan, who also believe that they can knock God off his throne, figuratively speaking. That is, that they can become independent of God and that they don't have to worry about what God tells them to do. Let's go to the book of Psalms, chapter 2, and let's read how the people reason. Psalms, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. God is asking the question, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" They create in their own minds the idea that they can actually do that. And so we read, as we heard this morning, that at the time of Christ's return, the nations of this world will try to fight Christ. Well, will they know that it is Christ whom they want to fight? Will they think that it's an alien who is trying to take over the world, adopting perhaps Hollywood's concept of Martians, or creatures from planet Vega, the so-called invaders, that are trying to destroy mankind? Will they think that the real Christ is really Antichrist, one who is coming back to restore that Old Testament law, that Jewish law, which had been done away, quote-unquote? What are they going to think when they actually are willing to fight against the returning Almighty God? But notice God's response here in Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That is what's going to happen in actuality, in reality. But the people who will fight against Christ will have allowed to be self-deceived. As the second part of the sermon, I'd like to look at a few additional biblical examples of self-deception. And at sub-point one, and try to keep you awake, and if I give those points, maybe that will help me a little. Sub-point one, we do find that people have deceived themselves, believing that this world will never end, that Christ will never come back, that God will never ever judge this world and mankind with righteousness. Notice this in 2 Peter chapter 3. And when you talk to people today, that is pretty much what they believe. This will never ever change. This world will never stop. It's a pretty good life after all, anyhow. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, or you might say, for this they have willfully deceived themselves, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the worlds that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He goes on to say, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, referring here or implying to a 6,000-year plan. But now notice verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance, including the Laodiceans, including those five unwise or foolish virgins. But you see, there's going to come a time when it is too late, as we will see in a moment. But you see, this wrong idea, prophesied almost 2,000 years ago, that Christ is not going to come back anytime soon, if ever, this wrong idea has affected in different ways God's people to one extent or another. Because many people today in God's church have allowed themselves to become deceived, following the wrong teaching and ideology that God's work is over, that the church does not need any longer to proclaim a warning message and the gospel of the kingdom of God. In allowing themselves to think that way, they have become unproductive. They have become unfruitful. They have deceived themselves by thinking that God will still grant them salvation, although they continue to disobey God's commands to preach the gospel in the world as a witness, at least as much as God allows the church today to do so. And frankly, by thinking that way, they have become selfish, thinking that God had called them just so that they can make it into the kingdom. They have forgotten the fact that God has called us to do a job. Mordecai had to remind Queen Esther that God had put her into her place for a reason. We have been called today for a reason. We have a job to do. The job will get done, with or without us. But those who refuse to participate in doing that job, those who refuse to do what God has told His church to do, they will perish. Let's turn, please, with me to the book of Esther, chapter 4. And let's read Mordecai's inspired words to Queen Esther. Words which are applicable for us today. Esther 4. If you have a hard time finding it, it's somewhere between Esther and Nehemiah, Esther. And then you have the book of Job. Now, of course, that's in the uninspired English order. But in Esther chapter 4 and verse 13, we read, Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." Do we think that we can escape any more from the terrible time to come than anybody else? Unless we actually do what God tells us to do. Notice what God is saying here through Mordecai to Esther in verse 14. "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Why has God called you and me today? At such a time, just prior to those terrible events which are going to take place from everything we can see from a prophetic standpoint. Subpoint 2. We can also deceive ourselves by allowing ourselves to have and maintain a wrong concept of God. Do we have a wrong concept of God? Because if we do have a wrong concept of God, it will affect us in how we live. You see, Job thought God could do wrong, since he, Job, could not. A wrong concept of God. But notice another one in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 20. The famous parable of the minas, and he is, of course, a third servant who didn't do anything with the minas. He hid it. And so now he comes and appears in front of God, and that's what he tells him in verse 20. "Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere or a harsh or a severe man. You collect what you didn't deposit and reap what you didn't sow." This servant, a member in God's church, deceived himself, thinking that he had nothing to do with the talents, the abilities, the opportunities, the resources which he had received from God. And then he justified himself by saying that God required something from him that he hadn't given him. So here we have a double self-deception, make-believe, fantasy world concept. I was really proud of myself when I came up with that description here. A double self-deception, make-believe, fantasy world concept. Because the church member didn't use the talents which he has received from God to fulfill his part of God's commission to the church to preach the gospel and to overcome in his own personal life. And then on top of it, he thought that God had not given him any opportunity to do something. In other words, he accused God of asking him to do something which he couldn't do. But you know, when God gives us to do something, then He wants us to do that. When He gives us something, He wants us to use it, and whatever God asks us to do, we can do. God never asks us to do anything we can't do. Subpoint three. Because this next example of self-deception is somewhat related to the one we just read, but let's turn to Luke chapter 12. And let's read the scripture first, and then let's analyze what that concept of self-deception is. Luke 12, beginning in verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him in verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no rooms to store my crops?" So he said, "This will I do," or "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, think, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." This man deceived himself, thinking he had still a long time to live, and there was no need, quite as yet, to prepare for his death. But you see, we won't know when we die. As Shakespeare said in Hamlet one time, to be ready is everything. You just don't know when you die. The point is, let's be ready now. Let's not think, "Oh, I have plenty of years ahead of me before I have to get serious about it." Notice in Luke chapter 12, all part of the same point, Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 45, because it's the same principle here. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 45, "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,'" in other words, "I still have plenty of time," and then, of course, with that kind of an attitude, that's the inevitable conclusion, and then he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and to drink and be drunk, "the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two, and he will appoint him as his portion with the unbelievers." Again, the principle here, the church member deceives himself by saying, "Christ won't come back anytime soon, so I can continue sinning since I have still ample and plenty time to repent later." But later may be too late. Next sub-point, let's look at another very dangerous example of self-deception in Matthew chapter 22. Let's start reading in verse 10. The very famous parable of the wedding feast. And so in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 10, we read that the servants, the angels apparently, could be the ministers, could be those who do the work of God, they went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who didn't have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him in verse 12, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, here's a church member who deceived himself by believing that God would accept him just the way he was, without having to repent of his sins, without having to change, without having to put on God's righteousness, which is symbolized, of course, by white garments, those wedding garments described here. Now, this aspect of self-deception might even include those who think this way. They know that they have sins. They know that they still can and do sin today, but they don't see a need to repent of it. They don't see a need to forsake it, believing that they still will be in God's kingdom, even though they refuse to repent, or that they are at least perhaps indifferent about it. And their reasoning is, oh, it doesn't make any difference to God. He still is going to get me into his kingdom. And so they continue to live the way they shouldn't, not putting God's righteousness on. Notice Psalms chapter 32. And notice what we read here in the book of Psalms about this concept. Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is he, verse 32 and verse 1, Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Notice this. Who hasn't deceived himself. How can he deceive himself? Well, it tells us right here in verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Now, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden anymore, you see. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So as long as David, in this particular case, was suffering of self-deceit, thinking he can go on with whatever he is doing, and God doesn't mean it, it doesn't matter to God, he was plagued in this particular case. But once he acknowledged his sin and confessed it to God and received forgiveness, then, of course, God lifted his hands off from him. Notice Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. We read, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them. Even the confession part is not enough if you still continue doing what is wrong, but the one who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And again, notice James chapter 1 and verse 21. Again, the Apostle James is describing how we could deceive ourselves if you're not careful. James 1, beginning in verse 21. James is saying, therefore lay aside all filth or filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Again, another form of self-deception, if we are only hearers rather than doers of the word. Notice verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was, continuing to live in this role of self-deception. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The way of life is being described here, of someone who sees himself for what he is and changes. And then he will be blessed in what he does. Now let's notice a similar problem in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. Now this particular parable is still under the same subpoint, goes hand in hand with Job's self-deception. He reads in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, like Job had, that they were righteous, and despised others. Then he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as a tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the Pharisee had a wrong concept of himself. He trusted in himself that he was righteous, and then he listed to God all the righteous things that he had been doing. And at the same time, he despised others. But God had no pleasure in the Pharisee's prayer. See, the Pharisee had deceived himself into thinking that he had nothing to repent of, not unlike Job. And since he didn't repent, he didn't become justified. The tax collector, though, knew what he was, a sinner. He repented. He asked God for mercy. And Christ said, he did go home justified. His sins were forgiven him. You know, one time I had the opportunity to ask a particular individual who greatly offended others whether he was sorry in any way for what he had done. That there was anything that he had to repent of. His answer was, in a very cocky way, no, nothing at all. You see, this person didn't go home justified, to be sure. Even when we fast, and Mr. Pope spoke about fasting not so long ago, even when we fast, God may not hear and accept us. He may even reject us. If our fasting is done for the wrong motives and the wrong reasons, if we have deceived ourselves, believing that God has to hear us because we fast. Notice this in Isaiah chapter 58. In verse 3, this is what church members apparently are saying. Isaiah 58 and verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, here comes the answer why God didn't see, why God didn't take notice. In fact, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with a fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. And then God commences to show us what kind of fasting it is that God accepts, beginning in verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? In other words, once you begin to love your neighbor as yourself. If that's the result of your fasting, then yes, that's going to be accepted. But the fasting has to lead to a proper course of conduct. We deceive ourselves when we believe that we can go on violating God's law and still get hurt just because we go through the routine of fasting. It's a Pharisee did. He fasted twice a week. And he thought because of that, well, he had already made it. Now, there's another problem, which is closely related to the one we are just describing here, and that is the wrong concept that we cannot and do not sin anymore once we have received God's Holy Spirit. Some people actually believe that. Some people actually teach that. Once you have received the Holy Spirit, you cannot sin anymore. Impossible for you to sin. Well, you see, this is another form of self-deception. Because if we think that way, we will not be able to recognize sin anymore in our lives. Since we, quote-unquote, know that we cannot sin anymore. You see? So therefore, there couldn't be any problem. It's me. Now notice 1 John chapter 1. Let's notice God's answer to that self-deception. Because it's, again, a very serious one. It prevents us from changing. 1 John 1 and verse 8. John is saying, if we say that we have no sin, present tense, he didn't say that we have not sinned. He says, if we say that we have no sin right now, we deceive ourselves. And he goes even on to say, and the truth isn't even in us if we believe and teach that heresy. Now let's notice Matthew chapter 7. Because in Matthew chapter 7 we find another aspect of this kind of self-deception. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. Let's read verses 21 to 23. Oh, notice I have still plenty of time ahead of me. And I have still plenty of time ahead of you. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 21. Here Christ is saying very clearly, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, of which we speak, which we celebrate here as a foretaste. But Christ says, not everyone who just calls me Lord, who just prays to me, we're going to be in there. And now notice the frightening words, because he goes on to say, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven will be there. And many, verse 22, not just a few, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, preached in your name, gave sermons in your name? Have we not cast out even demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? Amazing. Christ is going on to say, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, only if we do God's will by keeping his commandments will we enter the kingdom of God. The fact that we might have cast out demons even, if we are ministers. The fact that we might have prophesied or preached sermons. The fact that we might have written articles. The fact that we might have done radio, that we have done TV programs, that we might have even performed other miracles, will not help us one iota if at the same time we have continued to violate God's law by practicing lawlessness. Next sub-point. I wonder how you did with the following of the sub-points. By the way, I forgot to mention that I'm going to have a test at the end of the sermon. And I want to see who has been able to follow through with all those sub-points. And then the one who wins, you know, will get a prize. You'll be asked at the talent show to come forward and to present some nice talent ability. Anyhow, let's turn to Luke chapter 13. I think we won't have any winners here tonight. Luke 13, beginning in verse 1. Because here is another form of self-deception, one which is not uncommon in the climate of the church. Luke 13, beginning in verse 1. According to my numbering, this would be sub-point to the letter E, so I wonder how you are doing. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What is that form of self-deception? Only the real bad people get punished. If I live a halfway decent life, that's sufficient. And I won't have to suffer. That is how, in a sense, King Saul reasons. Oh, I've done the commandment of the Lord, but I've done some of it, but not all of it. But Christ says not so. Unless we repent of all of our sins, of what we actually are, we will all together likewise perish. The message which Mordecai gave to Queen Esther. Remember? Let's look at another subpoint in Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21. Peter came to him and said, and let's think about this and try to figure out what that form of self-deception is now we are going to address. Because Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven in a day, is what he's talking about. Therefore, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, I will pay you all. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debts. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a very little amount in comparison. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. He said exactly the same to this servant as the servant had said to the master, to God, of course, in the parable. But he wouldn't. He went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debts. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was very angry, and he delivered him to the torturers, until he should pay all that was due to him. And now notice the lesson. Notice what Christ wants to tell us with this parable in verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The form of self-deception we are talking about here is the idea that we can refuse to forgive others their sins and at the same time still obtain forgiveness from God. God says, no. Unless you forgive others their sins, your sins won't be forgiven either. The last sub-point in this third part, because there was another form of self-deception which is talked about in Mark chapter 9. In other words, this was the second part. The third part is still coming. In Mark chapter 9. Let's quickly go to that. And I may have to do what Mr. Harris did this morning. I may have to drop some of my notes. But I won't tell you which one I'm going to drop, if any. Mark 9, beginning in verse 38. Very interesting example. Let's wonder how that applies to us today. John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. And Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, surely I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. You see, Christ's disciples believed those in the inner circle, if you please, that only those directly trained by Christ were allowed to do certain things in the name of Christ. They had this so-called inner circle mentality. Unless one belonged to the inner circle, they were not entitled to do the works of God. Now, it's interesting how this applies today. Today, some claim that they, and only they, have the right to lead a church, or even the church, because they had somehow a close relationship with Mr. Armstrong. And unfortunately, in many of those cases, once you analyze it, even those who claim that didn't have such a close relationship with Mr. Armstrong at all to begin with. But you notice how this applies. Christ says, no way. Because he was teaching them so that they could teach others all the way down through the time of Christ's return. Now, the Bible does, at the third part of the sermon, include numerous warnings of self-deception. And every time you read these magic words, don't be deceived, you know there is a danger of self-deception. Let's quickly go to a few examples, real quick. Let's start in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7, and as I said, I will go through this rather quickly. Paul is saying, do not be deceived. Now here comes the warning. God isn't mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That's the law. God says you can build your life on this one. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Don't be deceived as if in your case it doesn't apply. It always will. It always does. Notice also Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. Galatians 6 and verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, like for instance Job did, when he is nothing, and certainly not in comparison with God, he deceives himself. Another form of self-deception. You see, Job thought that way. Job thought he was so righteous that God had to be unrighteous because God dealt with him unfairly. Now notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In other words, when we go through trials, never try to blame God for it, thinking that God does do something unrighteous to you. Always think in terms of, well, you know, God allows it to happen to me for a reason. And there may be several reasons for it. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. So another one Paul is saying, be careful about. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may really become wise, because the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You see, if we have all kinds of doctor titles behind our name, which we receive from worldly universities, we may think that we are somebody, that we have gained a lot of wisdom, that we are therefore better than others. We might even begin to despise others who are not as, quote-unquote, educated as we may be. But you see, in the eyes of God, this is not what it's all about. Worldly doctor titles don't make you wise in God's eyes at all. Many times it might even be a hindrance to godly wisdom. They don't give you godly wisdom. Now, I'm not speaking against education, but I'm speaking about our attitude towards it. Let's be very careful that we don't get the wrong attitude towards it. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, another example. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. So again, Paul is making this point because we could easily be deceived in this regard. But he goes on to say, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So let's not get deceived on that point. If you turn a few pages to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, here is another example how we can deceive ourselves and how many have deceived themselves. And so that's why Paul says, don't get deceived on that one. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Another law. You stay in evil company, you will be corrupted. You stay too long in a wrong environment, you will be affected. Don't you ever believe differently about it. And that's why Paul says, don't be deceived about it. It's going to happen to you. And then finally, let's look at James chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Tempting in order to sin is what we're talking about. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Verse 16, do not be deceived. My beloved brethren, you see, our evil desires within us tempt us to sin. We have no one to blame when we sin but ourselves. And we deceive ourselves, James is saying, if we think that God tempts us to sin, or that's not a big deal in God's eyes. Because it is a big deal, because every time we sin, you know, we have to remember that Christ died for that. Satan is the deceiver. Satan is the one who deceives us to deceive ourselves. And finally, as point number 4, let's ask the question, what about us? Do we have a healthy, do we have an accurate impression of ourselves? Or are we suffering of self-deception? In order to know how and what we really are, in God's eyes, we need to ask God to tell us. And if he really wants to know, he will make it known to us. His Spirit will show us the truth about ourselves. Since we are in the book of James, let's turn to James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. We read, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the winds. So we are to ask in faith for the wisdom to understand what we really are. To see ourselves in the way that God sees us. Notice Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, we are all moving towards perfection, as many as are mature, have this mind, we're talking about the mind of Jesus Christ, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will even reveal this to you. Yes, God will show us. God will show us when we have to change. God will show us even hidden things, hidden sins. You know, you might turn later to Psalm 19 and verse 12, where David is asking that hidden sins would be revealed to him. Sometimes sins are hidden from our eyes, sometimes they are hidden from the eyes of others, but sometimes they are hidden from our own eyes. We can't see them quite yet. But if we really want to know, God will show us. God will show them to us. But also, we need to look at the other extreme of the, when we talk about self-deception. And that extreme is talked about in 1 John chapter 3. And let's quickly look at that one. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. Because you will recall as we introduce the subject, there are two different concepts about a person. Two extremes. And here in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 20 we read, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. But I want to focus on the first part of this statement. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts because he knows all things. You see, God will also reveal it to us when we don't have to change in a particular matter, even though we might think we have to, because we suffer from the sickness of self-deception that we need to change in a matter when God says, no, you don't have to. You see, some feel that they will never be good enough to make it into the kingdom, that they are always and will always be worthless. But you see, once God lives in us, and once we let God live in us, our human carnal nature is being changed into godly nature. We are becoming more and more like God in the way we think, in the way we act, in what we are. And this means that we have also to get rid of the self-deception that we will never be able to make it, that we will never be able to change. Notice Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Here Paul is saying, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul was confident that once God had begun a good work in us, he will complete it successfully. So yes, you and I are able to change. Yes, if God works and lives in us, we will and can make it as long as we let him work in us. Notice Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, that's the last scripture. Here Paul is saying, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, never let anybody tell you that you cannot make it, if God lives in you. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So let's examine ourselves, brethren, to see where we really are. We can't afford to live in a world of make-believe. Rather, we need to know the truth about ourselves. And the truth will set us free from self-deception.